Yeah, there you go. The book of Job.
Or as it has been pronounced by some people, the book of Job.
And I've heard that before, usually by new converts. And there's nothing wrong with that. I remember the one Italian guy that thought the last book in the Old Testament was Malachi. No, however it speaks to your heart, that's how it goes. Job chapter 2, let's review quickly Job chapter 1. Job's assets were in verse 1 through 5. Remember that he was a wealthy man, because that's important as we understand the tragedy and the loss of Job. I can look around this room right now and say there is nobody in this room that even comes close to ever having suffered like Job. Okay, again, a lot of people say, well, you know, I just feel like Job. Go sit down and read your Bible for a minute, would you? I mean, he's one of the wealthiest men and had everything in the world taken from him. You know how it is. If you've got a job that's making so much money, and they come back in times of recession and say, we're going to knock you $2 an hour. Or maybe you get laid off that job and you find another one that makes half as much money. When you're used to living at one level, it is an extreme sacrifice. I don't care what that level was. When you go from one to the next, it is very difficult to make those adjustments. And that's not to say you were wealthy at first, but maybe you just were, you know, middle class, and then something happened and you're lower middle class. It is difficult to make those adjustments. Job was one of the wealthiest men of all the East. And he had everything, almost everything. Well, he'd be better off having everything. He had almost everything taken away from him. So, you know, again, I just, when people compare themselves to Job to me, I just think, you know, you have no idea. You know, your trials and tribulations, and they're heavy to us personally. You know, the things we go through are real to us, but please, just don't use the Job comparison, because, you know, unless you've lost 7 sons and 3 daughters and all your servants and all your camels and everything in one day, you're not anywhere close to the sufferings of Job. Now, it's not to say you're not suffering, not to say you're not in turmoil and you need the Lord's help and strength, but it's not the Job trial. It's not the Job comparison. So Job's assets in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 1, then it was Job's accuser in verse 6 through 12, and we saw, as we'll see again in chapter 2, how the sons of God presented themselves before God. They have to give an account of themselves. And along with them came the old accuser, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. He has to give an account to God of his goings and his doings. He has to get permission from God for any trial or tragedy to come into your life. He has the ability to do some pretty amazing things. He can control weather, we find out in the Bible. We found out in Job chapter 1 that he could cause a great wind to come and knock down a building that fell upon Job's sons and daughters as they were gathered together. And so he has some unusual and amazing power, but only by the permissive will of God. And so anything that happens, you know, the big thing with Katrina a few years ago, and everybody said, well, that was God. It could have been the devil, but with God's permission. And any tragedy in this life, you know, the Twin Towers, that could have been the devil, but he had to get permission from God to allow it to happen. Anything that happens in our life, someone stricken with cancer, something, you know, drastic, it could be the devil. Doesn't mean that God has touched their body. It could be the devil that's gotten permission from God to put them through a trial for some reason. And the peace that you and I get from that is knowing that nothing can happen to us without God's expressed permission and express will. And he'll not tempt us above that which we're able. And so anything that happens to us, we can never rightfully say, God, this is not fair. God, this is not right. God, why are, you know, we question, but saying, God, why are you doing this? God, if it's his touch, it's for a purpose. If he's allowing the devil to touch us, it's for his purpose. Job had no idea. Think about this. Job went through the loss of all of his wealth in one day. He had no idea of the spiritual battle that was taking place in heaven over him. It was God the Father and the old accuser, the devil, that were going face to face over Job. And everything that was happening to Job was not because, as you know, and it says in chapter 2 at the end of verse number 3, Satan said, God said to Satan, you tried to get me to destroy him without cause. Job did not do anything to deserve this. He did not sin, and like his three friends are going to come and say, he did not sin to bring that upon him. He was being used, and please don't misunderstand this, but basically as a pawn in a spiritual battle between God and the devil. And if he did anything to deserve it, it was being an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's what he did. And so we saw that Job's accuser came in verse 6 through 12 of chapter 1. And then finishing chapter 1, verse 13 to 22, were Job's adversities. Four different things that happened to Job that day that where he lost. And of course, the devil, as is his practice, let one escape each time so that there would be the messenger to go back and say, a great wind fell. The Chaldeans came. The Sabaeans fell upon your cattle. One was allowed to escape. The devil always has a purpose, not only in the destruction, but the one that escaped. He allowed one to escape to be the bearer of bad tidings. And you and I need to be careful sometimes that the devil doesn't use us to be the bearer of bad tidings, to be that negative one. Remember this, because it'll come into play in chapter 2 as we study it here in a few minutes. The devil allowed those to escape for a purpose. It wasn't chance. It wasn't happenstance. The devil allowed one from each scene to escape because he had a purpose for them. He was going to use them to accomplish his purpose. So there's a reason they escaped. And just log that in the memory bank here for a few minutes, because you'll understand why we're pointing that out. But that's Job chapter 1. Now we get to Job chapter 2. In the first 10 verses, we continue on with what we're looking at: Job's assets, Job's accuser, Job's adversities. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 is Job's afflictions. The adversities have to do with the four ways in which he lost wealth. The afflictions have to do with how he lost health. And the devil is... See, the devil's not always wrong. All that a man hath will he give for his life. Skin for skin. You can lose your wealth and you can recover. You lose your health and it's tough. As long as physically you can get up in the morning and carry on and go on, it's one thing. But when that health is taken from you, Job being smote with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Sitting there by the campfire, as it were, and scraping himself with a piece of pottery because there's no way I'm going to get through this morning without grossing you out, okay? Just so you understand that. It's not my purpose to gross you out, but what happened to Job is gross. That's all there is to it. And he had to sit there with boils all over his body, and because of the festation of them and the pus, okay, I told you it'd get gross. But the festation of these sores all over his body, for appearance sake, with his three friends, he had to scrape himself from top of his head to the bottom. He had to scrape that stuff. Not only was there physical pain, there was the embarrassment. There was the shame. Again, please don't use the Job analogy when you're going through some kind of, you know, when you're late on your light bill, and you don't have the money to scrape together to pay the electric bill, and say, well, just like Job. All right, he's lost everything he's got. Now he's sitting there scraping his body down to the bare flesh and bare skin because of these sores. It's Job's affliction. Let's start in chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. All right, this is a separate day from chapter 1 and verse number 6. And so it appears to us that there is a regular accounting of celestial beings before God. They have to give an account of themselves before God. The sons of God, those are the angels. They could include the fallen angels who are called sons of God but fell from their first estate. You say, well, why would the fallen angels? Well, why would the devil have to? God requires of all celestial beings to come before him and give an account. The devil is not his own boss. The devil still has to report to God. You know, somebody says, well, you know, I've got Anton LaVey's satanic Bible and I worship the devil. Well, you worship a loser. Because he rebelled against God, he got kicked out, he got expelled. But whenever God wants him there in heaven, and that's where the scene takes place, whenever God wants him to make an appearance in heaven, God says, hey, come here, and he has to present himself. And he has to report on where he's been and what he's been doing and get permission if he wants to do anything. The devil is down the food chain, if we might say it, from God Almighty. He thought there in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, he could rebel against God and get away with it. People today think they can rebel against God and get away with it. They're just as deluded as he is. So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. He had to present himself physically before the throne of God and give a report and give an account. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, and this is identical to what we read in chapter 1. From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth. Again, that reminds us of what it says in Peter. A roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Going to and fro throughout the earth. Looking for that one to whom he can afflict. Looking that one of whom he can deprive of worldly goods. That's the devil's sole purpose. His purpose is not to bring peace or joy or happiness to anybody. Those that think that by denying God that they're pleasing the devil and then thereby the devil is going to bless them have no idea what they're thinking or talking about. The devil's sole purpose is to take anything he can get and destroy it. And he's standing here after saying, I've been going to and fro in the earth from walking up and down in it. Verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? You know, you ever read Ecclesiastes and Solomon in his immense earthly wisdom said is not to be good to be overly righteous, something to that extent. To be overmuch righteous. Solomon says it's not good to be overmuch righteous. You know why I'm saying that? Because when you get to being like Job, you get God's attention, which means you get the devil's attention. And Solomon in his earthly wisdom, again, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, his heart wasn't right with God. He was making observations. And he said it's not good to be overmuch righteous. Don't really go for it. Don't really try to love God and please God and serve God and be close to God, because if you do, you're going to get the devil's attention. That's exactly what happened to Job right here. Because he was overmuch righteous. He was upright, feared God, eschewed evil. Because of that, God says to the devil, hast thou considered my servant Job? Wouldn't it be great that your righteousness and mine, and again, I'm not talking about righteousness in the sense of being justified before God, but our human character and our Christian walk were of such a high caliber and such a high degree. Can we use the word integrity? That's what God's going to use here in a minute. That is such of an integrity that it would get notice of heaven. That God, of all the inhabitants of the earth, would look upon you and I like he did like Job and said, there's one. And so Job got that attention, and the Lord says, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still that's where the account ends in chapter 1. Now he adds this, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Job had not sinned. The reason for the loss of his wealth was not because of any sin in Job's life. It was not because of hypocrisy. See, that's what his three friends, as you know, it's always hard teaching this when you know the people you're teaching know the rest of the story. But you know that when his three friends come, at first they do great in chapter 2, but then they open their mouth and blow the whole thing. And the Bible tells us that Job had not done anything. It was without cause that these afflictions hit him. He was one that his integrity, his faithfulness, his moral character, that's what integrity is. You can't define it with just one word. That's why you can't go to the Bible and change that word, because you say, well, integrity means this, so we'll update this and use that word to define it. It doesn't mean just one word, or God would have used just that word. Integrity means faithfulness. It means moral uprightness. It means thoroughness of character. That's what integrity is. It's what we're missing today, folks. What we're missing, people of integrity. And God said about Job, he has that. Though thou movest me to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Can I point something out here? God himself could not take the wind out of Satan's sails. So what do you mean by that? The devil, God had just told him, he held his integrity even though you tried to get me to destroy him without cause. And the devil is not set back by that. He's not humiliated by his failure. He's not even slowed down. His immediate response is skin for skin. He's already looking on to the next tragedy that he could throw into the life of Job. He's not at all set back that Job has overcome the first thing he threw at him. It doesn't even faze the devil. And he's not embarrassed, he's not humiliated that God says to him, hey, I let you touch everything he has, and he still is faithful to me. He still held his integrity. And the devil is not winded at all, he's not set back by it, he just says, yeah, but. And he goes on to the next thing. His goal is to destroy Job, to get him to curse God, to do whatever he can, and he doesn't care if he failed the first time, he wants the second opportunity. The devil is not easily put down. He's not easily discouraged. We're the ones that get easily discouraged. And he's counting on that. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. You know, the devil's making an observation that is wrong concerning Job, but right concerning the majority of people. See, the devil's not dumb. The devil's not stupid. We need to be careful. We need to be careful in our attitude toward the devil. He is an adversary. He is powerful. And sometimes people get the attitude, well, you know, I'll mock him and I'll belittle him you better be careful. Because when you don't recognize his power, he's already gotten a hold of you. The devil says in verse number 5, but put forth thine hand. Notice he's asking God to do it. Put forth thine hand. God won't do it. God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither will he tempt any man. God will not stretch forth his hand and touch Job and afflict him. The devil says, put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Touch his bone and his flesh. Just see the all-consuming, destroying desire of the devil. You know, without the devil, there'd be no pain. Without the devil, there'd be no suffering. Without the devil, there'd be no disease. Without the devil, there'd be no death. Because when you get into that place where there is none of those things, you're in heaven. And that's where he's not. And so to get away from these things, you've got to get away from him. And in this life, we can't get away from him. And so we experience or we see all those destructive, negative things. And when someone says, why does God? How do you know it's God? The starving masses in Ethiopia. Why does God allow that to happen? Well, the devil has gotten his hand on it. And if you start with that premise, you'll be a little more intelligent. Because then you'll say, all right, well, if it's the devil, then why did the devil want to get a hold of that? Then you start reading and studying and find out many times in some of these places what a Christian influence there was in that place at one time. And the devil got unbridled power to go in and to destroy things and cause famines and earthquakes and all these things. And now the nation that once was Christian and blessed is now deprived, and the pitying nation of all the rest of the earth. You and I in this country that's been so blessed of God need to remember that we could be just like that too someday. And the common trend of our day is to get us to be like that. Those that think that by oppressing Christianity and kicking God out of every aspect of life, they're bringing prosperity to our nation, have no understanding that what they're trying to do is bring extreme poverty. Because you get rid of God and you're like Ethiopia. At one time under their king, who was a Christian man, they had prosperity, they had everything, but the coup that threw him out of office and disposed of him because he was a Christian and led his nation, they came in and they took power, they hoarded everything, and over the next couple of decades they went into absolute poverty, and now every time you hear of starving kids, it's in Ethiopia. It wasn't always that way. It happened because they kicked God out of their country. And there's a mass movement in our day to do the same thing right here, and it'll lead to the same results if it happens. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand. See, God isn't going to afflict him. God's not going to touch him. He's in your hand. God gives permission to the devil. Behold, he is in thine hand, but then he gives him limitations. Thank God for the limitations. But save his life. You're allowed to touch his body, but you're not allowed to kill him. God gives permission to the devil, but he gives limitations. Anything you go through, God has given permission to the devil to do that, but he's also given a limitation. And again, 1 Corinthians tells us he'll not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. God knows what we can handle and won't take us beyond that. So anything that happens to you, you know what I know? God thinks you can handle it. Anything that happens to me, you know what I know? No matter what it is, God thinks I can handle it, or he wouldn't allow it to go this far. God, if you have that much confidence in me, I need to have that much faith in you. Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Notice how hastily, when he gets his permission, it's time to do it. That was the same thing he did back in chapter 1. The end of verse number 12, when God gave him permission, but said, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, period. And that was hastily. As soon as he got permission, he went out to smite Job. But notice here in chapter 2, that's not the end of the sentence. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. It's not a period, it's a comma. And smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. He couldn't wait. The devil is so filled and consumed with a desire to destroy and to oppose and to oppress, that the second he got permission by God, he got out of the door, he left heaven, came down to this earth, and smote Job from the top of his head, from his crown, down to the bottom of his feet. That is the heart and the desire of the devil, to destroy and discourage God's people. One of the reasons we get together on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night as a church congregation is to come in here because you know what? You've been out in this world for 5, 6, 7 days. And if you're trying to live right and do right, the devil has made sure you've had opposition. And we come in here to encourage one another. We come in here to get among people that are like us in our faith and get away from the world that's out there and come in here. And it's not a pity party and patting each other on the back, but it's just getting fired up and pumped up from the Word of God. It's getting encouraged by the fellowship that we have with each other because we know we're all going through the same thing. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think we're going through something nobody else knows anything about. And we forget that they think they're going through something that we don't know anything about. And what it is a congregation of God-fearing, God-pleasing people that the devil is opposed to. And though he is probably not individually and particularly worried about you or I, in our case, he's still got his minions, he's still got his forces, he's still got the world and the flesh at his disposal to discourage you and I at every turn. And his desire is to wreak havoc and do it as quickly as he can. And as soon as God says you can do it, he's out. So Satan went forth, verse 7, from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Verse 8. And he took himself a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. He's sitting down, scraping himself with a piece of pottery, scraping the boils off of his body from the... I mean, you talk about the pain and the suffering and the questions that have to come into his mind and the despair. I've written down next to verse number 8, maximum affliction. That's what the devil desires to give to the child of God. Maximum affliction. The military might call it shock and awe. For the devil to have permission to touch Job's body in such a manner, so quickly, and so thoroughly, shows the devil's desire to destroy. And it shows Job, in his utter affliction, sitting down, scraping himself, sitting among the ashes. Verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou retain thine integrity? There's that word again. Even his wife could see in him that faithfulness, that moral purity, that determination to do right. Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. I would like to give Job's wife the benefit of the doubt. I mean, we live in a positive society, right? Look for the positive in everything. I'd like to give her the benefit of the doubt and say she just heartbroken over her husband's condition and seeing him like that and it's breaking her heart and his health is broken and she's just saying, just get it over with. But you can't justify somebody saying, curse God and die. You can't justify what is unjustifiable. So again, we live in a world and a society that wants to find the good in everything and justify wrong actions because they could find something in it that might have been right. You know, Job's wife might have out of his love... Kevorkian might, out of his sympathy for elderly people, might want to assist in their suicide. You know what Job is? Job's wife, she was the progenity for the Kevorkians of our day. Get it over with. You don't want to live like that. What kind of quality of life do you have? Let's get it over with. Just curse God and die. We have heard so much emphasis on quality of life that we think it's up to us to determine when someone else has a quality of life. Had it been up to Job's wife, he'd have committed suicide right here. That was her advice. Curse God and die. Do you know that Job comes through the affliction? Do you know that he gets blessed double in everything that he's had above what he has here? And so it would not have been in his best interest. He was going to be miraculously delivered from the illness that he had. And so her advice to get it over with was not the right advice. We have legal wranglings and legal fightings in our day over things like this. We always need to go back to the Bible. Go back and find the biblical example. Where's someone in the Bible that encouraged someone else to take their life? Job's wife. Is that the crowd you want to hang with? The crowd you want to be associated with? Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Her reasoning. What good does your integrity do when you're in boils from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet? What good is integrity when you suffer for it? That's her reasoning. Can I tell you, the people outside of this building, the people outside of Christianity, are intelligent enough that they can find all kinds of arguments against your faith. And if you run into a semi-intelligent people, they can reasonably find enough loopholes and contradictions and faults with your Christianity that if you listen to them, you would come to the conclusion they're right. These are intelligent people. They're seeing these things, and they're right. They're just like Job's wife. What's the big deal about integrity when you're suffering? What's the big deal about character when you're dying? And so she makes the recommendation, curse God and die. But thank God for Job, because he comes back with the rebuke in verse 10. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Now this is not a macho husband putting his wife in his place. This is a couple who've been married for a long time, have 10 children, have a great amount of wealth and all these different things. But when this tragedy came, she gave the wrong advice. And Job said, well, whoa, you're not speaking like a God-fearing woman. You're not speaking like a quote-unquote Christian woman. You're speaking as one of the heathens speak. You're speaking as one of the foolish women speak. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips, his righteousness. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Verse 11 takes us into a new section. It's the coming of the comforters. His three friends are about to show up. So we go from the suffering, we go from the devil and the trials, to the arrival of his friends. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. These are Job's three friends. Remember, Job owns a whole lot of land. So his friends have to be a pretty good distance away from him. And yet the word gets out of what Job is suffering, because his servants would go out to the fields, or went out to the fields at one point. The news got out. Bad news always travels fast. And these three friends find out what's happened to Job, and it says at the end of verse number 11, they made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. This is a good thing. His three friends are concerned for him. His three friends love him, and they want to comfort him, and they've known him for a long time, and he's lost all these things, and they're his friends, and they want to be there to help him through that time. And they want to come in a company to do that. That's a wonderful thing to do. One of them called the other one. Well, I probably didn't call him, unless it was yelling out the back door. But one of them got a hold or sent a messenger to another one and said, hey, have you heard what happened to Job? And the three of them got together and got the message and said, all right, let's get together and let's go down there. They purposed to go down with the intent of comforting their friend Job. This is a commendable thing for them to do. They made an appointment together to come down to mourn with him and to comfort. The Bible says, comfort the afflicted. That's what we ought to be. That's what our goal is to do, is to comfort those. Comfort the feeble-minded. Be a comfort to people. Be an encouragement to them that are going through suffering, that are going through difficulties, to be a comfort to them. You know what his three friends were going to do? You know what their problem was going to be? They were going to be judgmental, not comforting. They were going to be critics, not comforters. When you're going through what Job was going through, you don't need a critic. You don't need somebody coming in and telling you what you did wrong and what's wrong with you. You need a comforter. And so his three friends made an appointment together to come to mourn and to comfort him. Verse 12, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they couldn't even recognize Job by his appearance. With the boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, it was so gross that his countenance was marred. He could not even be recognized to be Job, even sitting in his own land. They knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept. That's what comforters do. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. His three friends did a good thing by saying, let's get together and go down and comfort Job. And when they saw him, they wept. Nothing wrong with that. Their hearts were broken over the condition of their friend. And they rent everyone his mantle. That means they took their outer garments and just tore them open as an expression, as a custom of utter dismay. They rent their garments, showing outwardly that inside they were torn apart with the concern and the desire over their friend Job. Good friends. If we could just erase what we know after that, we could say these are his friends. These are good friends. These are close friends. And they sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. Again, a sign of humility and a sign of just acknowledging the frailness of the human body and of the flesh. And there they are with Job. And it says in verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him. For they saw that his grief was very great. There are going to be times in this life, if you haven't been there already, you're going to sit down with somebody and you have no idea what to say. You know the worst thing you can try to do? Say something. Because it won't be right. You can sit down with somebody that's 35 years old and just gotten word from their doctor, you have cancer. And it's bad. And you probably won't live more than 6 months. You know, there's not a whole lot of positive, comforting things you can say at that point in that time. They're dealing with the shock of that news and the information just hitting them. They're not ready. They're trying to digest that. They're not ready for your comments. And what in the world comment are you going to give at that point in that time? You know the best thing you can do? Sit down for about 7 days and seven nights with your mouth shut. Just sit there with them so that they know by your presence that you care. By your weeping and by your praying that you're a close friend to them. And there are times where no words need to be spoken. These are Job's three friends, and they're doing the right thing. They came from afar. They heard the news, and they packed their things and made their journey together, three in a company together. And came together. They had the support of one another so that they together could support Job. It's better to go in a company like that to comfort someone than to go on your own, because you can kind of get blown away by it too. Imagine one of these guys by themselves coming and seeing Job in that condition. At least he had two other guys with him to kind of have group support there. And they got together, and for 7 days and seven nights, they didn't speak a word to him. You know, Job later is going to say, miserable comforters are y'all. But he's not saying that right now, because right now they're good comforters. Now, I'm not saying you know somebody's going through a trial, don't tell them you're going to pray for them. Don't tell them that God understands. I'm not saying don't give some spiritual advice, but just be slow. Slow to speak. Swift to hear. Understand the needs of other people. We don't know what... You know, if somebody comes to me, and we've had it happen here in our church, 35, 40 years old, the Barlow's daughter, Sharon, both of them right at 40 years old and die of cancer, they come to us that are in our 50s, 60s, 70s and come and say to us, I just found out I got cancer. We don't know what that's like. And to pretend that we understand is not the counsel they need. They say, oh, I went through something like that. That's not what they want to hear at that time. You know what they want? They want to know that you care. They want to know that you're going to be there for them. They want to know that you're going to support them and love them no matter what. You say, well, maybe their cancer is a result of some sinful action. Does it matter now? Does it matter now? Tell them, hey, you know, maybe it's, and it wasn't in the case of these two ladies I've heard, but maybe it's lung cancer. Maybe they got it from smoking or something. Preaching the sermon now isn't going to do a whole lot of good. You're there to be a comforter. Job's three friends came and they sat down 7 days, seven nights. Not a word was spoken because they saw that his grief was very great. Sometimes people are going to go through things that are beyond our comprehension. And sometimes all you can do is sit there and weep with those that weep and mourn with those that mourn. Not try to be the spiritual Einstein that's got the answer and the wise saying for everything that goes on. But just wait on God. Job's comforters, the coming of the comforters, they're good comforters right now. Sad to say, they won't be for very long. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, not only that it's true and accurate and gives us historical stories and accounts that are completely true and accurate about real people that lived and experienced the tragedies of life, but Father, because the things that are recorded are written for our admonition and for our learning, and Father, there's so much here, even in this oldest book written in the Bible, the book of Job. There's so much even in this book that applies to us today. Father, the spiritual battle's not over. It's still going on in heaven, and we've many times fail to recognize it. So many lessons from Job chapter 1 and 2 that we need to apply. Father, help us to not just be readers and hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Help us to be a comfort to those that are afflicted. Bless this day. Meet with us. Bless our morning service as we go into it together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got about 10 minutes till we begin.